This message, titled The Third Commandment from Exodus chapter 20, verse 7, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com.
Brothers and sisters, we return again this evening to the Ten Commandments. These commandments which have been given, which are written in the Scriptures, and as we've said before, by the ministry of the Spirit, written upon our hearts as Christians. And we come again this evening to the third of these commandments. The third commandment, which says, "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain." And I want this evening to get after that a little bit to discern what that means. What is commanded in these words? What is forbidden of you and I in these words that God speaks? And as we get after that commandment this evening, I have to admit that I sometimes wonder if we have a tendency and maybe even a habit to really take what might be called a narrow view of this command. And what do I mean by that? Well, I remember as a young person born and raised in the church, hearing that I ought not to take the name of the Lord my God in vain. And with a degree of naivety, I guess I grew up assuming that what that meant and all that meant is that I should not use the name of God as an exclamation. I should not use the name of God as a expletive. That to do so is to take his name in vain. And so long as I avoided doing that, then I was walking and living in light of this commandment. And that naivety, admittedly this evening, that naivety was mixed with a measure of self-righteousness. Self-righteousness because I never in an explicit way as a child growing up, even into adult life, have never used the name of God explicitly as an exclamation or as an expletive. And in that self-righteousness, there was a time in my life when, without exaggeration, I believed I had kept this commandment entirely. The other nine, not so much. But this one command of 10, I thought, I've never used God's name in that way. Therefore, I have actually kept this commandment. And maybe that is a naivety that only I have had. But I do wonder sometimes if we so narrow our view of this command that that is all that these words mean. And certainly this evening, I want you to know, certainly, the third commandment forbids, in no uncertain terms, without excuses, the third command certainly forbids using God's name as an expletive. It certainly forbids using God's name in a casual, exclamatory way. And the Bible does not mince words. To use God's name in that way, brothers and sisters, is blasphemy. But that's not all that this commandment requires of us. There is, in many ways, there is more here than may immediately meet the eye. Last week, as we had occasion, I tried as I could to ground the third commandment in the greatness of God. Because God is great. Because God is majestic. Because God is magnified. The greatness of God means something for the way in which you and I are to respond to him. The greatness of God means something for the way, brothers and sisters, we think about God, we speak about God. The greatness of God means something for the way in which we worship and serve Him. God is not like us. God is not our equal. And more than that, God cannot be dragged down and put under our feet to trample upon. God is great. He is majestic. He is magnified. He is far above us. And because He is great, that affects the way in which we are to respond to Him. And of course, in many ways, that should not come as any kind of surprise, should it? You think for a moment of people in our world who have a degree of what we might call splendor and earthly majesty. Remember when I was training in Biloxi, Mississippi at Keesler Air Force Base, a four-star general visited our base. And if you want to know the epitome of human majesty, try to get a base prepared for a four-star general. Because of his greatness and the magnitude of that general, so much was required of us. Or maybe thinking in more plain, more common terms, right? The position that somebody has over us, even in daily terms, it means something. Think about what it means to be a parent. Because you are a parent, because you have that position, it means something for your children. Your children are to respond to you in a particular way because you are a parent. And so, for instance, in Malachi chapter 1, verse 6, God says to the people through the prophet Malachi, He says, "A son honors his father, and a servant honors his master. If then I am a father, where is my honor? And if I am a master, where is my fear?" And God goes on to indict, in particular, the priests in the words immediately following. And He says, "O priests, you despise my name. You despise my name because they are not relating to God in a manner that is in keeping with His greatness." The greatness of God, brothers and sisters, means something for the way in which we are to respond to God. And aiming to be practical this evening, what I want to do is to correlate the third commandment with a number of points in our lives. I want to correlate what is said here in the third commandment with three important points, three important things, you might say, that are operative, really, in our daily lives. And I want to do that first, and these come this evening in no particular order. But I want to do that first this evening by correlating the third commandment to some of the promises that you have made. I want to correlate the third commandment to some of the promises that you have made. You know, this last week we've seen all over the news, haven't we, all about the royal pageantry. Queen Elizabeth II has died, and if you were like me, you probably woke up yesterday morning to the news that while the United States was sleeping, Charles officially became King Charles III. Yesterday morning, King Charles officially ascended the throne in England. And I don't know if you did. I took some time to watch that ceremony. It was the first time in the history of humanity that the ascension of a British royal to the throne was viewable to the public. And I watched the pageantry, I watched the pomp and the circumstance, I watched the ceremony where that happened. And if you caught a glimpse of it or you read any of the headlines yesterday, you probably know that as King Charles walked into that room filled with the Ascension Council, he sat down and he made an oath. And it was actually fascinating. I noted it that nobody, unlike, you know, when the president takes an oath, one of the Supreme Court justices will issue that oath, will oversee that. It wasn't the case with King Charles. Nobody administered an oath to him, but he took an oath. And in taking that oath, he raised a Bible in his right hand and he promised to do certain things. And at the end of that oath, he closed with those words that many of us have heard, "So help me, God." And King Charles III probably does not have much recognition of what he was actually doing in that moment. But what was the king doing in that moment as he took that oath? He was invoking the name of God. He was invoking the name of God, and quite literally, as the Bible teaches us, what is an oath? An oath is actually when we swear by God, when we call God to serve, if you want to think of it in these terms, to serve as a witness to the trustworthiness of what we are promising. And that's what this earthly king did. With God as my witness, I promise to do this. I promise to do that. And you may be scratching your head a little this evening and saying, "Well, I thought this was going to be practical. I'm not King Charles. You're not King Charles. None of us will ever ascend to the throne in England." But I want to use that very real situation to call us to mind this evening, brothers and sisters, that while we've never taken a royal oath the way that Charles did yesterday, brothers and sisters, most of the people that I see here this evening are under an oath. Most of the people that are here this evening have made an oath. And I wonder if you know what I'm talking about. Every person that has become a member of this church has taken the covenant of communicant membership. And I don't know if you remember all the specifics of that covenant. We would do ourselves good to remind ourselves often of that covenant. But the very last thing that we affirm in the taking of that covenant is that we make our purpose of faith and we make our promises in the presence of God. That's an oath. And every person who has stood before the elders of the church and been publicly recognized has stood to take that oath, to call upon God to serve as a witness to the promises you have made in the covenant of communicant membership. And what are the promises that most of us have made? We have promised to read the Bible. We have promised to engage in private prayer. We have promised, with God as our witness, to keep the Lord's Day, to attend the worship services of the church, to observe the appointed sacraments. With God as our witness, we have promised by oath to seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness in all the relationships of our life. And with God as our witness, we have promised, brothers and sisters, to forsake sin and the grace of repentance, and to turn again and again to the redeeming, forgiving blood of Jesus Christ. the parents of this congregation, who have presented our children for the sacrament of baptism, have taken the covenant of baptism, which likewise ends with an oath, calling God to witness the truthfulness of our promises. And what have the parents of this congregation promised in the presence of God? We have promised that we will teach our children that they are sinners in need of grace. We have by oath promised that we will teach our children of the need that they have for a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Calling upon God as a witness, we have promised to teach our children to read the Bible, to pray, to keep the Lord's Day. We have promised that we will teach them to understand the church and to value worship and the fellowship of the church. To those here this evening who are officers in the church, elders, deacons, we have stood to take more oaths in our ordination and our installation, where we also call upon God to bear witness to the promises that we make. And what have we promised? Every elder and every deacon in this church, with God as our witness, has promised to live an exemplary life. The deacons of this church, by oath, have promised to lead the congregation in the ministry of mercy and stewardship. The elders of this congregation, by oath, with God as their witness, have promised to watch over the spiritual growth of every member of this church and to visit the afflicted. And as your pastor, I am under an oath to bring to you the fruit of earnest study, to minister to you, and to watch over your souls as one who must give an account. These are the promises that we made, and they are particular promises where God Himself has been called to witness the verity of what we say. When we made those promises, brothers and sisters, we took the name of God upon our lips. And we said, we will do these things. We promise to do these things with God as our witness. And my simple, hopefully practical point this evening is that that is not without purpose. That is not meaningless. That is not mere formality. And it ought not to be, brothers and sisters, empty and vain. I don't say these things to intimidate us. There is a little intimidation when you call upon God to witness the truthfulness of a promise. You think of the way that formula in the Old Testament that was so common when somebody swore, "May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if I break this promise." I don't say it this evening for intimidation or simply for fear, but to encourage you that in the promises we have made, we've taken the name of God upon our lips. And the third commandment tells us, don't do that in vain. Do not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. So that's the first correlation I want to make, this command to some of the promises that we have made. The second correlation I want to make this evening is the correlation that exists between the third commandment and your baptism. the third commandment, and your baptism. Again, the third commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And maybe your mind is already running there this evening. Running to what are those words that are spoken. When each of us and everyone here this evening has been baptized, what are those words that are spoken in our baptism? The correlation is so self-evident, isn't it? The third commandment, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. And what are the words of our baptism? They're found in Matthew 28, verses 18 through 20. When Jesus tells his disciples, he tells them what? Go into all the world and make disciples. And how are we to make disciples? Jesus says in Matthew 28, by baptizing them into the name of the Father, of the Son, of the Holy Spirit. We are baptized into the name of the triune God. You know, when you think about the ministry of Jesus, when you think about the eternal Son of God becoming man, being incarnate, you know, sometimes we ask the question, well, why did Jesus become man? And there's probably a number of really good biblical answers to that question. But one of the answers to that question, why did Jesus become man? One of the very biblical answers to that question is, Jesus became man in order to make known to us the Father. And maybe you remember the way in which John introduces his gospel. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And then in John chapter 1, verse 14, the Word became flesh. And then in John chapter 1, verse 18, the Apostle John tells us that no one has seen the Father except the one who was at the Father's side. And John says in John 1, 18, and that one makes the Father known to us. Jesus makes known to us who God is. The language there that John uses, quite strictly speaking, is that the Son, Jesus Christ incarnate, exegetes to us the Father. He makes God known. And that's what Christ did throughout his ministry. Throughout his ministry, Christ made known his Father. It's why Jesus can say, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Because in the face of Jesus Christ, as Paul reflects on in 2 Corinthians 4, we behold the glory of God. And it's what Jesus, that Jesus reveals and discloses to us who God is. And he does that through the entirety of his ministry. But here's a point, brothers and sisters. And the point is this, that after his death, after his resurrection, just before his ascension, what does Jesus do in what we know is the Great Commission? Just before he ascends into heaven, Jesus declares the name of God. And it's a remarkable thing when we think about it. For the first time in human history, with clarity, with precision, with specificity, Jesus names the triune God. Baptizing them in the name, singular. It is not the names of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. It is singular. Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. And it is the first time in human history. Jesus wants the disciples. He wants us to know this is the fellowship you get as a believer, as one who is baptized. And it is the first time he names. And it is the first time the triune God is named in that way. And from that day to this, that name has been spoken over an innumerable multitude of people from every tribe and every language and every nation and every era, as men and women and children have been baptized into that name. And that's so important. Just yesterday afternoon, somebody texted me. They're preparing a Sunday school class in the church that they attend, and they were trying to figure out what's a good way. I'm going to be talking to fourth graders. What's a good way to define and very simply explain to them what baptism is? And of course, in Reformed and in Presbyterian circles, we have some fun theological words to use. Well, baptism is a sign and a seal of the covenant of grace, and indeed it is. But this person was saying, how do I communicate something to these fourth graders? And I said, you know, I've got an idea, and it's because somebody once taught me this, and I will never forget it. Maybe one of the easiest ways, brothers and sisters, to give a definition to baptism is simply this: baptism, it's a naming ceremony. We get renamed. We who have been born into the family and the likeness of Adam, who bear in our corrupt nature the name of our father Adam, receive baptism. And in that, we are given a new name. We are named out of Adam. And we are named into the family of God. We are named out of Adam. And by the kindness and the grace and the mercies of God, we are named into the name of the triune God. So that as we have been baptized, we bear over ourselves, brothers and sisters, we bear the very name of God. What a thing it is, friends, to be baptized. It's not insignificant. And in bearing the name of the triune God, I've preached it before, and let me preach it again. In bearing the name of the triune God, as those who are baptized, it is now our greatest privilege to live up to the family name. To live as those who have been baptized, who bear upon ourselves the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And this is why, friends, this is why, while baptism is administered once, this is why baptism has an ongoing influence and efficacy all of our lives. The efficacy of baptism is not simply tied to the moment in which it is administered to us, but it continues to have a profound relevance for all of our lives. I am to live as one who is baptized. And as one who is baptized, I bear the name of God. So that in a very real sense, brothers and sisters, when we don't make use of our baptism, when we don't, as the old divines used to say, even our catechisms, improve upon our baptism, live in light of it, live out what it means to bear the name of God, when we don't live up to that high privilege, we are taking the name of God in vain. Because we bear in ourselves the name of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So that's the second correlation I want to make this evening. The correlation between the third commandment and your baptism. The third correlation I want to make this evening is the correlation between the third commandment and your worship, our worship. The third commandment and our worship. I wonder this evening if you would understand what I mean when I say that there is a bit of a dialogical principle to worship. What does that mean? That's a fancy way of saying. In our worship, God speaks to us. He speaks to us in His Word, as it is read, as it is preached, as it's observed in the sacraments. God speaks to us. But in this sense, worship is not just a one-way street, God communicating to us. It's a two-lane. And we also speak to God. And in worship, we do that primarily through prayer and through singing. That's what we join our voices and our hearts to, is praying to God and singing. And I wonder if you've ever reflected in both of those parts of worship how significant the name of God is. How are we taught to utter our amen? We speak the name of Christ. We pray all things in the name of Jesus. And when you think about the name of God relative to our singing, brothers and sisters, especially as those who love the Psalms, we should recognize how often the name of God is the theme and the subject of our praise. I don't want to unnecessarily flood you this evening, but just listen to these psalms. Psalm 5. But let all who take refuge in you rejoice. Let them ever sing for joy and spread your protection over them. For those who love your name may exult in you. Psalm 7, I will give to the Lord the thanks due to His righteousness, and I will sing praise to the name of the Lord Most High. Psalm 9, those who know your name put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Psalm 20, verse 5, may we shout for joy over your salvation, and in the name of our God, set up our banners. May the Lord fulfill all your petitions. Psalm 20, verse 7. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Psalm 29, ascribe to the Lord the glory due His name. Worship the Lord in the splendor of holiness. Psalm 45, I will cause your name to be remembered in all generations. Therefore, nations will praise you forever and ever. Psalm 80, give us life and we will call upon your name. Psalm 119, I remember your name in the night, O Lord, and keep your law. And we could add to that, brothers and sisters, some 90 more psalms that take up as their theme and subject, something of the name of God. But do you hear the psalmist who's leading us? Do you hear the psalmist who's teaching us to sing these things? What are we to do? We're to exalt in the name of God. We are to be thankful and grateful to the name of God. We are to rejoice and have joy and gladness in the name of God. We are to trust in that name. We are to call upon that name. We are to remember that name. We are to love the name of God. And the question that confronts all of us this evening, it confronts me and it confronts you, is this: does that mean anything to you when you worship? When we join our hearts and our voices in singing these things, does it mean anything to you? Or are they empty words without heart and without soul and without zeal and fire? Do you seek in the very worship that you give to God to do the very thing that you say you are doing? Do you exalt in the name of God when we sing, "In your name we exalt"? Are you rejoicing in the name of God when we say that His name is our joy and our gladness? Are you trusting in the name of God when you sing, "I trust in your name"? Do you love the name of God as you take it upon your lips in the worship of Him? See, far too often, I know the temptation in my heart, and I trust it's in yours. Our worship just becomes words, half mumbled, with no life, with no reality behind it. And when we do that, brothers and sisters, we're taking the name of God in vain. We are daring to take the name of God upon our lips in worship, and it means nothing. It means nothing. And so we strive in the grace that He gives to unite the affections of our heart to the words we love to sing. We seek in the grace that He gives to unite our hearts to that glorious name that is above every name. It's the third correlation, the third commandment with our worship. I wanted to endeavor to be practical this evening. There's so much more that could be said about the fullness of this command, the fullness of what this means for my life and for your life. We take the name of God on our lips when we make promises and oaths in His name. In our baptisms, we have had the name of the Lord our God placed upon us, and we gather Lord's Day after Lord's Day to worship the God who has named Himself. The third commandment: you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes his name in vain. Let's pray.